So let's start our morning. Before we go to God's word, let's start with a little bit of trivia. Okay? Anyone like trivia or just me? No? Okay, a couple of you. Who knows the current active belief system with the most gods? Go ahead and shout it out. Hinduism. Right on the button. It's Hinduism. Now, question number two. How many gods? Approximately how many gods does Hinduism have? 232. That's a very specific guess. What was another one? 360. That's another good guess. One more. Who said what? What? Thousands. I don't know how they counted this. The most accurate number of gods that I could find is just over 3 million. I don't even know what you do with that. I don't know how you would do that. There's got to be a god for everything, including the tissue paper. They don't have tissue paper. Pastor Ron would know that because he went to India, which is where I was going with that a little bit. You and I don't understand that really well. We live in a country that has a history of Christianity. We're a monotheistic. We have a monotheistic God. That means one God, Holy Spirit, Son, Father. It's three in one, the Holy Trinity. But it's one God. So we don't really understand that. But in other parts of the world, they do understand that there could be multiple gods. There could be there's different people that you pray to. You and I call them idols or pagans, pagan gods. One of the places that you'll go and find that, one of the places you'll see that is in India. It's the number one country for Hinduism. About 79% of India is Hindu. And they, as you just heard, have somewhere around 3 million gods and no god for tissue paper because India doesn't have tissue paper. You and I don't understand a polytheistic system. That's a belief system with a bunch of different gods. We don't really understand that. But what we're going to be in, the scripture we're going to be in today, there's a group of people in Corinth 2,000 years ago that they would have understood it really, really well. They would have known when you talk about multiple gods, they would have known exactly what you're talking about. The challenges and complications that come with that. We don't. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's an interesting chapter. If you were to talk about this chapter and summarize it, you could say that it is a chapter on Christian freedom. But it's warnings on Christian freedom. You could split it up into three parts. The first part would be the dangers of presumptuousness. You know, I'm free in God. I have freedom. And that goes a little too far. And he uses kind of the history of Israel and talks about that a little bit. And then he goes into something we'll talk a little bit more on. But the last part of the chapter, if you were to split it into thirds, the last part of the chapter, it's the dangers. Excuse me. It's the dangers of legalism, which is so often the reaction to genuine Christian freedom. Well, I can do anything, but when I don't do anything, that's where we see holiness. It's what I don't do. I was just watching a show with my wife, and I kind of had to shake my head because in it, this is about, I think the show takes place in either late 80s or early 90s. It was these good Southern Baptists that, you know, daughter, we don't go to school dances because we're Baptists and we don't dance. There's a joke that used to go around with that. We don't smoke, we don't chew, or go around with the girls who do. There was some truth to that. That's how things were. And so it's very, very common for Christians when it comes to Christian freedom to spiral. I'm gonna use that word carefully, to spiral into legalism. But the part we're going to spend on our time together this morning, the part we're going to spend our time on is in compromise, the danger in compromise. Now, when we're looking at it, I want to point out something. I'll read the verses in just a minute and we'll go through them together. I can summarize the whole thing for you with just our points. Okay? So if you doze off in just a second afterwards, you can go, yeah. Ready, here's the points. There's the table of Christ. There's Christ's table. There's the table of idolatry. But you can't sit at both. Christ's table, table of idolatry, you have to pick. You can't sit at both of them, which is interesting because you're all sitting at tables right now. So with that, what you'll see as we go through it, there's this pattern. I don't know if Paul intended it or if it's just there and I'm kind of making it up as I read it. But Paul goes through this pattern. There's two little paragraphs in your Bible if you're reading it. It's probably split up into two paragraphs, and he'll say, think, ask a question, ask a second question, and then give an explanation. And then he does it again. The next section, he'll go think, ask a question, ask a second question, and then give an explanation. So what we're going to do, we'll read through the verses. We'll talk about those three points, and then we'll go into the second half of our service today. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, or the scripture will be on the screen, I'm going to start in verse 14. It says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is an interesting set of scripture. If you're new here, you're probably like, what church did I pick to go to this morning? What are we talking about? Let me help explain this. And we'll do that, but just by going back to the beginning. It says, therefore, some of you already know where I'm going with this. There is a Bible rule. When you're reading through the Bible, it's a very simple rule. As someone said it, what's the therefore, therefore? Why does it say therefore? It's a word connecting what was previously said to what said it. You heard me talk about it a minute ago. Earlier in this chapter, he's talking about the danger of presumptuousness. And he's using what Israel has gone through, the history of Israel. I'm not going to go into detail, but what they've gone through, they fled Egypt. They went out into pagan territory. They were distracted by pagan and false beliefs. They were led into sexual morality. They were led into pagan revelry. These are words right out of your Bible in around verses 6 through 10. They were led into ways that were following other gods. I'm going to put it that way. They were distracted by pagan belief systems around them to follow other gods in various different ways. And he ends that by saying these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And then in verse 12, he says, and I had it previously highlighted in my Bible, so I obviously like this verse. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I really like that. That's how I'm going to start. You think you've got strong footing? You think you've got what you think you're good? You ever gone on a hike and then stepped on a rock that had moss on it? You didn't know it was there? How quickly did you almost face plant, but you pull something trying to catch yourself? It's very simple to be firm footing one second and step on something that's slippery the next. He says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And if you want a fun verse to memorize, this is a good one. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it, stand up under it. He's saying you're going to be tempted in a lot of different ways. However you're tempted, know that it's not unique to you. In fact, the people at your table have probably been tempted in a very similar way. But don't be alarmed, because when you're tempted, God will offer a way out. Now, just saying that, that doesn't just mean you can veg out in the spirit and be good. The temptation's going to leave. It's not that you can just like couch potato it and go, no, I got God, I'm good. You have to leave it. He may offer the temptation. You have to take the temptation. And he continues in verse 14 with just that point. Therefore, my dear friends, don't you like it that he calls it my dear friends? Like, he could say, if you've read any of this book, the 9 chapters before this, he could say, therefore, all you darn knuckleheads. I mean, what he's been talking about, he has every right to say that. But what Paul says is, my dear friends, the people whom I know and I care about. Therefore, flee from idolatry. Back in chapter 8, I think it's around verse 18. Don't quote me on that. Homework, look it up. He says, flee from sexual immorality. This is the same word. He's using it again. Flee. Run from it. Turn and run the other direction. Joseph in Genesis, when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, she says, hey, you're a handsome young guy. Come lay with me. And he says, no, and runs away. And she tries to catch him by his cloak. It means to physically run from it. All temptations you may not be able to physically run from, but he's telling them, friends, leave the temptation. God is offering a way out. You have to take it. So he continues and he says, I speak to sensible people. I was really curious what that meant. I speak to sensible people. With all the questions they've been asking and the troubles they've had, I'm not sure I would say these are sensible people. Honestly, if I got written a letter, like Paul got written a letter, and it had the questions they had, if you don't know what I'm talking about, this, the 1 Corinthians is a letter from Paul to the church of Corinth. He's responding to letters that they had written him and said, hey, Paul, we have some questions we need answered. We're not sure what to do in these different situations. Could you help us out? So he writes 1 Corinthians back to them and says, here's how I would deal with those situations. So he's answering those different questions. And if you've read the questions that he's answered, the problems they're dealing with, I'm not sure I'd go, these are sensible people. I'd go, oh my gosh, the Lord help you, because I can't. What does sensible people mean? I looked it up. It says wise or smart. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I have to say. You know what? Don't just take my word for it. You're smart enough. You're intelligent. You're wise. You've had experience. See, test it. Test what I have to say. That's what he's saying. And he continues. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, their participation in the blood of Christ? It seems like a weird jump, right? We're talking about idolatry and go straight to the cup. Remember what idolatry is. In Deuteronomy 4, let me read it for us. Deuteronomy 4:15, he kind of gives this description. You saw no form of any kind. This is Moses writing to the Israelites on behalf of God. This is recorded. It's God speaking to him. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. You could describe idolatry as anything that takes God's place. Let me clarify a little bit. It's not just anything that takes God's place, it's anything that you put in God's place. This could be a piece of wood or stone. This could be an idea. This could be a relationship. It's anything that rightfully, that takes God's rightful place on the throne. There's a quote that I use all the time. I think I've used it in at least 10% of my sermons from Charles Spurgeon. He says the human heart is an idol factory. As soon as we remove an idol, it's already producing another one. In fact, the first two commandments, since we were talking about Deuteronomy, the first two commandments in Deuteronomy, the book, that's me forgetting what chapter it was. The first two commandments are on worship. Nowhere in there does it say, if you worship. Have you ever noticed that? It never once says, if you worship, worship the Lord your God only. It says, when you worship, worship the Lord your God only. It's assumed that you and I are going to worship something. We will worship something. Worship God only. And then it says, make up no idols for yourself. He knows you're going to worship something. He knows I'm going to worship something. And if it's not him, it's going to be something else. So worship him only. Don't make up idols. There's another one. I don't know how many of you like Job. I love the book of Job. And towards the end of the book, kind of the second third of it, in chapter 31, starting in verse 24, he says this: if I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, a fortune my hands have gained, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. He's saying, if I would have worshipped those things, I've got security and money, look at the sky, look at what I've been blessed with, I would have been doing no homage to God because he's the one who's provided all those things. He's telling us a lot of us are going around with idols in our pockets. We can so easily turn anything into an idol when we give it God's rightful place on the throne. And he goes from there and says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? These are the same people that a couple of weeks ago we were talking about when they come, they would sacrifice and I don't even know if this is a word. I often make up words from up front, which is dangerous. Polydemonistic beliefs. Is that a word? Anyone know that? There's a second homework. You can look that up later. Polydemonistic. They believed in a lot of different demons. These are the same people that when they would make sacrifices, they're asking the question, should we or should we not eat meat that was sacrificed to a pagan god? If you remember, that's kind of like a primary market for them. They would go and get meat, but oftentimes that meat that was affordable was from a temple that a pagan god, that the meat was sacrificed to a pagan god. They'd bring meat, people who follow these other gods, they'd bring meat. It would be sacrificed, a portion would be given to the priest or the one in charge, a portion would be given to the people, and a portion would be given to the god. The priest would often get so much meat, can't eat all of it, so I'm going to make a little side money. They'd bring it to the market and let's sell it. And these people, the God-fearing people in the Church of Corinth said, some of them said, we shouldn't eat that. And part of the reason was, it's possessed by a demon. I've never read anything about a demon that jumps on food. Maybe that's why sugar does what it does to me. But these are people that believe in a bunch of different demons. They believe that the food is dangerous. And so these same people, he's saying, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? In that same conversation we talked about, There were Christians in Corinth that said, it doesn't really matter. We know those gods aren't real. It's just a piece of metal. It's just a piece of wood. And here Paul is saying, he's starting his conversation by saying, you would be naive if you think it's just a piece of wood or just a piece of metal. Let's look at Christ first. That's a good rule for you. You can write that one down. Look at Christ first. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? When you and I take communion, that's what it's talking about. When Jesus and the disciples gathered in the upper room to share the Last Supper, it's you've seen probably the picture. You've heard the story. If you've taken communion here before, you've heard me talk about it. They gathered. This is at the Passover meal. This is just before Jesus is arrested, just before he's tried and goes to the cross. They're sitting at a table and they're celebrating what God had done for Israel in the past. And in the middle of their time having dinner, it says that Jesus pulls out this cup and says, if you drink from it, drink from this. I should have memorized this. Well, we'll talk about it in a minute when we do communion. He says, if you drink from this, I want you to do this in memory of what I've done in the blood that I spilled. Yeah, that's a really butchered version of it, but in the blood that I spilled for you. So he hands him this cup and says, you each drink from it. I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to it. It says that when you drink from this cup, we share in a way that goes well beyond words and feelings. When you drink from this cup, we participate. He uses his words very carefully. Participate is the same word we get koinonia from. It's a Greek word that means companionship. That means joining in not only brother to brother, but the word that I'm looking for that's not coming to me, when you knit to each other. There we go. It's going to be a good morning. The koinonia is when you and someone else are bonded in a way that goes beyond we're good friends. This is a serious companionship. And he says, you participate in Christ when you drink from the cup. It's not just something we do. We don't just come to church and check a box by saying, I'm going to eat a cracker and I'm going to drink a little bit of juice, because that's what Christians do. He says, no, when you do it, when you drink from this cup of thanksgiving, it goes well beyond just doing something. It's not just a box we check. We join in, participate with Christ in it. That means we participate in the suffering that he suffered. We participate with him in the times he walked through and he was beaten and he was harassed by those around him. You and I, as we follow Christ, are going to be harassed. We're going to go undergo persecution. We participate with him as he suffered. We participate with Christ. It's not just drinking from a cup. It's far more than just something we do. We participate on a different level. And he continues. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? When we eat the cracker, it's not just a cracker. I mean, it's a cracker. We get a cracker. But we drink juice and we eat a cracker because it represents the cup of thanksgiving and the body that was broken for us. And he's saying, when you do these things, you participate in a new way. But you don't just participate with me, with Christ. He points out here, and he's using his words very specifically, isn't it not like bread? They didn't go to the store and buy Wonder Bread that came in loaves that was already cut up. It was one giant loaf of bread. And so when they would have taken communion, it would have been one loaf of bread. I should have brought one up here to use it, to give you a better image. They would have to take from the loaf of bread to give to one person. And he's saying, isn't it one loaf of bread? Not only is communion our time together that we spend focused on what God did for us and what through the sacrifice of Christ, not only is it something that we do, but it's something that unites us. So we participate with Christ, but we participate in being united together. What I love about that is it's regardless of our differences. You can pick someone in here and ask me and them questions, and I assure you, we're going to be different. We're going to be a lot different. You can ask us about political differences. I'm sure there's going to be differences. We can talk about the best sport. Mine's probably baseball. They'll go, I don't even care about sports. You can ask us about anything. Best place to travel, where we should vacation. We're going to be different. You can ask us about theological things. What do you think about, are we pre or post tribulation? Do you think that Genesis was literal or poetic? You can ask us a bunch of different questions and it's going to be different. But none of that matters until you get to this. Christ died on a cross for us. Through faith in him, we receive salvation and eternal life, relationship with Christ. When we drink from the cup, when we eat the cracker, it represents his blood and his body, which was poured out and broken for us. That brings us in a participation with Christ, but also unites us. And he ends by explaining this. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. You aren't on your own. You're a part of the loaf. We could come up with a cooler name later. You're a part of the body of Christ. He says this again later in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. He repeats it to them. You're not on your own. You're a part of something greater. When you eat the cracker, when you eat the bread, when you drink the cup, it unites you. So you participate with Christ, but you're also united together. It's not just something you do. It's not just something we check the box when we do it. God's good in planning that I did not plan this, but we're going to take communion later today. When we do that, it's not just a box we check, but it goes well beyond that. So when we take communion, if you're one that goes, I don't know if I believe this yet, you're okay to not take it. In fact, I think it takes a lot of courage to say, I'm still working this out. It's okay. Let it pass, because it's not just something we do. You're not just eating a cracker. I'm not just going to fit in by eating a cracker and drinking juice. It goes well beyond that. In fact, you can read in Scripture, if you don't believe and you take communion, you bring condemnation on yourself. So if you don't have faith, that's okay. Pass it along. This is not just something we do. Here's why I'm hitting that message home. When you look at the next section, he starts to talk about, when we look at the table of idolatry, he starts to talk about things in a different way. And remember, I told you there's this pattern I saw. He starts out by saying, think. He said at the beginning, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves. He starts out in verse 18 and says, consider the people of Israel. Consider, think about it. The people of Israel, he had already been talking about them this chapter. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? He's talking about something that the people in this would have, 2,000 years ago, they would have fully understood. When you bring an offering to the altar and you give it to the priest would essentially split it up into thirds, not evenly, but some would go to you. You can bring home and eat, and you participate in that way. The priest would get some, and some would go to God to be a burnt offering. That's part of who you are. That's part of who you worship. When you sacrifice, it's not just something we do. You partake in this way. It shows your values, your beliefs. It shows your faith when you partake in this way. And he says, consider the Israelites. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice, remember he has tells him to think, and he asks two questions. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? If you were receiving this letter, you might at this point go, well, hold on, Paul, you seem to be hitting this idol worship thing home a lot. Does that mean that, like, idols are real? Like, these pagan gods are real? And he's trying to teach them, and by saying this, and he's a step ahead of them, like a good lawyer, he built up the question and then he asked the question. At this point, do you think I'm talking about real lowercase g gods? Are we talking about real idols and real pagan gods? Do I think there's any value there? No. Pretty simple, right? But you would be naive in, this is the same people he's already talked about, and he said, you know you have freedom in eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols that may be in the market. You know you have freedom in that, because guess what? It's just a piece of wood. You can toss it in the fireplace and it means nothing. It's just a piece of metal. You can put it in the closet and it's not going to do anything. But you would be naive in believing if it is nothing. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Let me just get ahead of this first. Anytime demons, Satan, something like that comes up, we have a tendency to do one of two things. This is my experience in the church. We either completely avoid it because it's odd and we don't know much about it, or we go so far into that becomes superstition. 97% of what is said is not found anywhere in the Bible or is just supported by the Bible, and it distracts from what the point is. I'm going to tell you from the get-go, I don't fully understand spiritual warfare. I know what God tells me about it, but I do not fully understand what he's talking about when he says it is offered to demons. Here's what I know. Paul's telling us that demons are real. He's telling us that when we give our time, talents, and treasure to something that's not him, we put an idol on the throne, we're really jumping in with demonic activity. That's alarming and kind of odd for some of us, but that's what Paul's telling us. Now, these guys knew what it meant. The people in India would know what it meant that there's several gods. We have the same thing. It just looks a little different. We have our idol worship. It just looks a little different than a piece of plaster that you would see on the back of a truck being transported somewhere that's going to be set up for some one of the 3 million gods. Our idol worship looks a lot different. Let me quote this for you first. From the book Henry Nguyen, he retells this tale from ancient India. It's a book called The Wounded Healer. He says, four royal brothers decided each to master a special ability. Time went by and the brothers met to reveal what they had learned. I have mastered a science, said the first, by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create flesh that goes with it. I, said the second, know how to grow that creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones. The third said, I am able to create its limbs if I have flesh, the skin, and the hair. And I, concluded the fourth, know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete. Thereupon, the brothers went into the jungle to find a bone so they could demonstrate their new special abilities. As fate would have it, the bone they found was a lion's. One added flesh to the bone. The second grew hide and hair. The third completed it with matching limbs. And the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its mane, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on its creators. He killed them all and vanished contently into the jungle. We too have the capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams, good things can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us unless we first seek God's kingdom and righteousness and allow him to breathe into what we make of life. When we talk about idol worship, it looks a lot different than what it might look like in India. In Ephesians, I was talking about it earlier. Paul is writing to them just before he talks about the full armor of God. And he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You would be naive if you think that this worshiping at an idol means nothing. That eating meat from that's been sacrificed to an idol means nothing, because we struggle against darkness. You and I's looks a little different. From my experience, I know what I'm getting ready to say. I may push a button. Sorry, your button's going to get pushed. From my experience, the three good things that we take that are good things from God, often idol worship is a good thing God has given us. We've just taken a good thing and tried to make it a God thing, and no good thing will ever be a God thing. only God will be a God thing. But the three things that are good things that we often take and create idol worship out of are jobs. It's not a bad thing to love your job. It's not a bad thing to want to do good at your job. It's not a bad thing to want to be someone who is seen as the best at their job. But you will never find purpose in it. It's never going to fulfill those holes in your heart that you keep shoving other stuff in. It's never going to answer the question, why am I here? But we constantly try to do that. The other one is family and relationships. That is often one that will push a button. I'm not telling you don't love your family. I love my wife very much. But no matter how much I try, she's never going to make a very good God. She's going to fail me. I'm going to fail her. She's not going to be able to tell me what my purpose is in this life. She's not going to be able to give me direction when I'm left at the end of my rope going, I don't know how to be a good husband. I don't know how to be a good dad. I don't know what I'm supposed to do tomorrow, let alone what I should do in this difficult situation. She's never going to be able to offer peace to me when the world offers distractions. We do the same with other relationships. It's a good thing. It's a really good thing. The relationships you have with people. It's just not a God thing. The last one that we see, especially in today's day and age, is passionate causes. There's nothing wrong with wanting to see people treated equally. Would any of you disagree with that? There's nothing wrong with wanting to see people treated equally. In fact, in Galatians, it tells us there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. The point being, it doesn't matter who you are. You're one in Christ if you're in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But when your cause becomes greater than your faith, it has flipped on its head. Oftentimes what we see, how many of you know what Red Cross is? You've heard of the Red Cross before, right? Do you know where it was born from? Really hope, I should have studied this again before, I really hope I'm picking the right war. It came out of World War I. The senior pastor, the one who has been here a lot longer, goes, yes, that's right. It came out of World War I. It was a bunch of Christians who got together, said, we see a need, let's do this. It came out of their faith in God. A good cause came from it. I don't want to speak for all of them, but I don't think if you spent a lot of time with Red Cross today, that would still be the case. I'm not trying to say anything bad about Red Cross. I just don't think it comes from their faith anymore. It's a good cause that has taken over and it's doing its own thing. The new DEI that you hear around, diversity, equity, inclusion. There's nothing wrong with wanting God's kingdom to look like our superintendent of our conference says it in such a good way. He says God's kingdom is like a mosaic, a kaleidoscope of colors. I completely agree. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter your past. You're welcome into God's kingdom. But when you're trying to make colors and differences and be inclusive to all different types of people, when that is your main goal and it's not a product of your faith, it has been flipped on its head. Good causes are, it's a good thing. It comes out of it comes from your faith, but it's not a God thing. There are two common negative idols that I see, and these are probably obvious to you. I think the most common is addiction. No one in here would go, addiction's a good thing. But you're taking something, you're using either drugs, alcohol, gambling, whatever it is, pornography, you're using something to find purpose and meaning. And those moments that you feel like you're needing something that you just can't put your finger on, you go to the addiction. The other one is selfishness, which is probably the most common. It might sound like, well, that's just an easy answer, throw selfishness out there. But you and I, very quickly, we go to doing what we want to do when we want to do it because I get to decide what happens for me. Can I just tell you, as a father who has failed as a father, as a husband who has failed as a husband, when I do what I want to do, when I want to do it because I can do it, it usually damages those around me. Almost always damages those around me. Here's what what Paul is saying. It's not just an idol. I quoted a book already, but let me quote another book. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, says this: if you've never read The Screwtape Letters, it's an odd, very awesome book written during World War II. It's about it's called The Senior Demon, writing to, those of you who read it, who's he writing to? Wormwood. It's the name of this other demon. It's an odd perspective C.S. Lewis puts on it. It's two demons talking to each other about tempting and leading humans astray. And so when they say things like the enemy, they're talking about God. And this is what he's talking to him about how to tempt him during the war. And the senior devil is writing to Wormwood and says, whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating either the patriotism or the pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him in. Under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. What Paul is saying, and C.S. Lewis is talking about in a specific situation a little less than 100 years ago, it may be a good thing that when you and I, it may be good things that you and I partake in, but that doesn't make it a God thing. And when it doesn't become a God thing anymore, it ultimately serves darkness, not God. Does that make sense? It can be a good thing, but if it doesn't serve God, if He's not the head of it, it's a bad thing. Now, so what's this all about? Paul wraps it up, and this is how I'm going to wrap it up. You cannot drink of the cup. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't do both, people. You can't sit at a table with Christ and with demons at the same time. You can't sit at a table where you serve God and serve yourself. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And then he ends by this very interesting statement. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You and I don't understand jealousy very well. You and I picture jealousy like that boyfriend who, anytime the girlfriend talks or looks at another man, the boyfriend gets jealous. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the type of jealousy that a husband will feel when his wife kisses another man. Because God ultimately deserves our worship. He's the only one capable of holding it, of withholding our worship. He's the only one worthy of it. So when we partake in idol worship, the God who deserves it, of course he's going to be jealous. Paul's essentially challenging us on almost every matter of life with this simple question. Are we going to sit at the table with Christ or at the table with demons and darkness? When you make decisions about your time, talents, and treasure, are you going to honor God with it? Or are you going to ultimately fuel the fire for darkness? We don't often make questions in life so black and white, but Paul is, and so does God. We're either serving God with our time and talents, or we're not. We're serving darkness. There is no in-between. There is no neutral. Let me pray for our time, and we're going to transition to communion. Father, I thank you. Lord, this is hard stuff and interesting that you would line it up on our annual meeting. Father, it is important stuff. Lord, help me when I want to pursue my own causes. Do what I think is right, what I think is important. Instead of what your word says, where we have the mind of Christ and I do what you think is important. Father, help me to live a life that displays your commands, that I would worship you only. Father, I pray that through these words, we would leave different than when we came, that we'd be transformed to look more like your Son. Father, it's a difficult thing to wrestle with, so I pray that your Holy Spirit, Spirit that you've given to us as a helper, would help us weed through this. Lord, I know you are a much better teacher than I am. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite the ushers forward. We're going to pass out communion. I was talking about it a minute ago. Here at this church, communion, it's not a... you don't have to be a member of this church. Anyone can partake in communion. The only thing that we ask is that you would have faith in Christ. That's the only restriction in Scripture, is that you would